Welcome to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Magic Valley Bible Church has been serving the Magic Valley for 20 years and is located at the corner of Gooding and Main Street in downtown Twin Falls, Idaho. Our service starts at 9 a.m. and is streamed live on our YouTube channel. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/MVBible or YouTube at youtube.com/MVBible. Magic Valley Bible Church, built on God's Word.
Take your Bibles this morning and open them to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Seems like we've been in this chapter for months, and we have. But we're coming towards the end of this, and of course, we are marching through Mark's gospel. We're seeing the eternal plan of God unfold. The title of today's sermon is Jesus, fully man and fully God. And may I just say this, that this morning is more of a theological sermon, understanding the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. And I'll explain that a little bit later, but let me read the text, only three verses, starting in verse 35. The Word of God reads this. It says, "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." Father, we thank you again for the morning, and as we approach your word, we're always asking for the Spirit's help. Holy Spirit, we know that you take the word of God and you help us to understand it as we apply hermeneutical tools to dig into it and try to understand how great this Christ is. And Jesus, you are great. I mean, every time we go into the pages of Scriptures, we see you highlighted, and we see you magnified, and your awesomeness is there. And such is the case this morning in three verses, explaining your nature, explaining who you are, and it's our desire to rightly understand you. And so we pray for help in that. We also pray, Lord, that you will help your servant. May you communicate the truth with clarity and with the desire to understand and brings sense to the text. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Theology, the study of God. The longer you are a believer, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deeper, have you noticed, comes your capacity to understand the majestic and the majesty and the beauty found in the nuances of the complexities, that's a long sentence, but just the complexities of theology. And the longer you walk with Christ, the more you grow in knowing this great Christ. And the longer you walk with Christ, you realize how deep it is to understand him. But you also understand how satisfying it is. As students of the Scriptures, we can't get enough of Jesus Christ. He is far more than we really know, but our understanding continues to grow with the help of the Scriptures, with the help of the Holy Spirit. I like how the Apostle Paul put it this way, in understanding theology and understanding this great God, when he said in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36, look at the screen, Paul says this, "Oh, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things." And he says, "To him be the glory forever. Amen." Oh, the depth of God. There is a depth of our Lord that we continue to mine and unearth, and the Scriptures gives us great understanding as you put those things together. But there's also simplicity to it. The simplicity of knowing this living and awesome God that sets us on this right course to dig and to understand Him. But we also know that as simplistic as truth is, there is this process of tearing back layers upon layers of what we know and understand about God. And there's often a depth that just blows us away. And what we know about this living and only true God is that He builds. And what we know about Him, He builds our worship. You walk away from certain theologies and certain doctrines, and you just can't help but praise God. You think about God's omnipresence. Now, this one blows me away. When you think about God's ability to be everywhere at the same time, doing different things according to His will and glory, it's pretty remarkable. When you think about the people across the ocean and over in Russia and all these other various places, yet God is present in their midst, doing His thing according to His will and according to His glory. To know God is to worship God. You can't help but walk away from a doctrine like that, or an understanding about God. Or how about His omniscience? His ability to know everything before it even happens. Omniscience. To know all things and not ever being surprised by anything is our God. And all we can do as individuals who have been saved by His grace is to praise Him. And we praise Him because of who He is and what He declares Himself to be. And get this, beloved, God loves to be known. Not only does He love to be known, but He loves to be discovered. And so it is wise for us to labor hard in our studies and be involved in Bible studies and coming to church and desiring to understand this God rightly. For I do know this, that when the church is lackadaisical when it comes to their study of God, thus becomes their lack of worship in following God. He wants all of His creation to bow down to Him because of who He is. And nowhere does all this ring true than in studying what we call Christology, or the study of Christ, the study of Jesus Christ. Any study of Christ lands on this issue of who He is and His nature. And what the Scriptures teach us is that Jesus, in His nature, that He is fully and truly man, and that He is fully and truly God. Fully divine. And this is a union that collides into his human body. This is the union of divinity with humanity, each having their supremacy in the life of the God-man. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. It's from the Greek word hypostasis, which means a substance. What is He made up of? And we could say clearly, as we'll see in our text this morning, that this is exactly what Jesus teaches about Himself, that He's fully man and He's fully God. And so when we talk about this theological concept of this hypostatic union of divine God and humanity in Jesus Christ, we are using this technical term of this unified person, whereby the second person in the Trinity, the God in the flesh, has both become human and divine. Jesus Christ is but one person with two natures. And that's exactly what Jesus will teach us here this morning. All this was manifested, of course, in the display of the incarnation, when you think about it, where Jesus, born of a virgin, declaring His humanity and, of course, His divinity, the miraculous aspect that He came from a virgin. This was foretold in Isaiah. We think about Isaiah chapter 9, usually during Christmas time, but what a text and a reminder for us this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, foretold of this wonderful truth where divine God and the attributes of God will collide with flesh, humanity, and will converge on this person called the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when it says, therefore, a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. By the way, as a counselor, Wonderful Counselor, that's why we point you to Jesus. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He has everything according to life and godliness to be able to take his word and to be able to counsel your soul. But he also will be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's what they should have been looking for, right? His humanity, for a child will be born unto us, a son will be given. And then his divinity, his name will be called a Wonderful Counselor, these title, messianic titles, but yet godly titles about who God is, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, all divine names for the living God. And so when we think of Christ, the scriptures point to this reality that his divine nature and his human nature are without change. And they are without division, and yet they reside in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Christ of the Scriptures. I don't know about you. I get tired sometimes when I interact with people who make up a Jesus that they want. A Jesus that maybe fits their theology or fits their understanding. And yet you and I both know that we all bow down to the authority of what the Scriptures say. We don't have a chance to make a Jesus that we think we like. We are commanded by Scripture to obey the Jesus that has been presented and given us to us in written revelation. The Christ of the Scriptures. This two nature converging, being one substance and not yet competing against each other. And so what Jesus does in the midst of this onslaught, remember we are on the Temple Mount, remember we are during the Passover week, remember we know where he's heading to the cross. And it's almost as if he's giving the people one more last chance to fully get it as he explains who he is. In our text before us, we will see Jesus explaining to us this hypostatic union in only three verses by asking two questions and by quoting one Old Testament verse. We establish who he is. And it gets back to my point, the simplicity of doctrine, but yet the complexity of it. This is our God. He's been challenged. The questions have been nonstop. This is Wednesday on the most holy week in the nation of Israel. Tens of thousands of people are in this space where he is at with his disciples. As we've noted, the religious leaders don't like it. The popularity has shifted. He's getting all the attention. And so they've been challenging him, trying to trap him, trying to get him to trip over his words or what he said in his past, to pin something on him. And yet, Jesus wins every debate, every time. Every question that was brought to him, he wins. And in the midst of that, he often brings more revelation and brings more divine wisdom that makes his questioners look like fools, and continues to submit his divine authority in their life. And so in our passage this morning, it is Jesus' turn. It's his turn to ask the questions. And it's kind of, to some degree, I think he's leading them to help them understand exactly who he is and why he's doing what he's doing. It's him asking the religious leaders for them to take out their notebooks and to pass the theological exam that he's going to give them. And the exam he gives these religious leaders, and for that matter, the crowd that is pressing in on him, is a question on who he is, his nature. And so the issue here is his nature. What is he and who is he? By the way, that has often been the case. Remember that time where he asked Peter, "Who do they say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, he extols Peter's answers because he got it right, that he was the Messiah. And so Jesus, even though he did and performed many miracles, he wanted the people to understand clearly who he was. And so with this passage comes, we come to grips with this concept of this hypostatic union that Jesus is made up of two natures. He explains to us who he is and his nature. And so all of us, and really, we're all here students, sitting at the Messiah's feet, and he's going to teach us about his nature. And what we will find together is three proofs that establish this hypostatic union, that he is divine and that he is human in his person. So let us use that as our outline. You can see that in your bulletins. But let's look at the first proof. The first proof of proving his hypostatic union is found in verse 35. And that is the reality that Christ will be the Son of David. Look at verse 35 again. It reads there. It says, "And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?'" This question. Notice how he says it. He begins by agreeing that from their teachers, this is what your scribes teach. The scribes, your own people, say that the Christ is the Son of David, or the Christ, of course, being the Messiah, is the Son of David. These questions, of course, that he is presenting to them is not only to the silence, the retractors, but to solidify of who he truly is. And like I said, he's going to point out that he's going to be fully God and fully man. This truth will come with consequences, as we will well know. If you were to follow the timeline and continue to read, and you know your Gospels, this was the very reasons why they crucified him. They called him a blasphemer. Why? Not because he did all the miracles, but because he what? Claimed to be God. And this was the issue. They understand clearly what Jesus was saying. But let's back up a little bit. As to his question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? This is what the scribes taught. The Christ, Christos in the Greek. And whenever you see, and this is helpful for us to understand this, anytime you see the word Christ in the New Testament, it is the same exact word translated in the Old Testament for the word Messiah. And so those have equal understanding and equal emphasis. And so much is this the case that the very, very first word, if you were to, the very first verse in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, you can throw that up on the screen. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it translated this for us. It says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah." That's Christos in the Greek. This is the record of the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So every time you see and read the term Christ in the New Testament, know that is a designation or synonymous with Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And so this very first verse in the New Testament points to the reality that Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, is the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Jesus was to be a descendant of David. The scribes taught that. They looked for that. For you to even claim yourself to be the Messiah, they looked at your lineage. They looked at your genealogy. They looked for the reality of how you lined up. And you had to have Davidic lineage. Scribes taught that. What's interesting to me, I was interacting, I reflect about my days back at the Master's College, and I was a baseball player. I had a great friend, a Jewish friend. He was a Messianic believer, but he would often invite me over to his family's home, and of course his parents weren't. And I remember talking about this verse in particular, Psalm 110 and Matthew chapter 1. And they're looking for the Messiah. Unbelieving Jews today are still looking for the Messiah. And I remember Mr. Weinstein, however you pronounce his name, he was looking at this reality that he knew that this would be, the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. And of course, when you bring up Jesus, that didn't go so well. He, of course, dismisses, and even Jews today, and he would say that that doesn't apply to Jesus. And I said, well, why doesn't it? It all lines up. And yet he was doing some gymnastics to try to explain that Jesus wasn't even a part of the lineage. I said, how can you deny that? Anyway, it's interesting what Jews do today to try to dismiss anything associated with Jesus the Messiah as the true and only Messiah. So Jesus points to our text. Jesus points back to the scribes taught this. They even thought that the Messiah would have even David-like tendencies. That's what they realized when the Messiah comes, he's going to overthrow what? David was a king. David was a ruler. David was a fighter. And so they believed that the Messiah would overthrow. And that time, of course, the Roman oppression was heavy. They saw the Messiah overcome Rome. That the Messiah would be king of the Jews and would defeat all of Israel's oppressors. And so Jesus starts with this premise that is equal ground to which his listeners would agree upon. He draws them in with this reality. Yes, we do believe that the Messiah will come from Davidic lines. And what we've already seen in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus heals the blind man. Remember that blind Bartimaeus? Remember when that interaction and this man was crying out, Jesus was passing by, and this man knew exactly who Jesus was. In verse 47 of Mark 10, he cries out, he says, Jesus, the son of David. He made the connection. Jesus, the son of David, have mercy on me. I mean, this blind beggar understood that he was crying out to the Messiah. Everything that he could hear, nothing that he could see, everything that he could hear pointed to the reality as he studied the scriptures and looking for the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled those things. And so Jesus affirms what the scribes have been teaching, that the Messiah, the Christ, will be a descendant of David, a physical descent from King David. And this is key. But they didn't believe. They didn't believe enough about this Messiah, that they were lacking in their understanding. They concocted, which we got to be careful of ourselves, a theology that he would be an earthly conqueror instead of one who would come and save men's souls. I mean, this is beautiful. When you think about what's happening here, the Messiah is going to teach about the Messiah. And he does this from their own Hebrew Bibles, that the Messiah would indeed be a human descendant of David, but he would also be God himself, as we will see. And no one was prepared for that truth. Jesus confronts their shallow and sloppy interpretation of one of the greatest messianic psalms. So Jesus, in his first proof of his union, tells the people that they were right, that the Messiah would be a descendant from the lineage of David, that the Messiah, the Christ, will be fully human. That they both agreed upon. Now the second proof that Jesus points to his nature, and what we must believe about him is that the Christ will be the God of David. And this is kind of interesting how he does this. Look at verse 36. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, and that is key, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. A couple of things jump out at us as we read that text. First, Jesus makes a claim that gets our attention. He's talking specifically about the dual authorship or the dual inspiration of the scriptures. Who wrote Psalm 110? David? What does Jesus say who wrote Psalm 110? The Holy Spirit. And so he makes that connection of this inspiration of the Holy Spirit to move David to pen these things. By the way, Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament, over 33 times. This is a very heightened text. They knew it well. He says that the Holy Spirit is the one who moved David, in essence, to write this psalm, that this is God speaking through David. Reminds us of what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, when it says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That is the inspiration of the Scriptures, where God takes his redeemed men and he infuses his words. And so what we have is, yes, human authors, but they are inspired by what God wants them to say and revelation that comes for us to believe. And so David wrote under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit when he wrote Psalm 110. There's a second thing, like I said. This psalm is quoted. It is significant in not only Israel's theology, but even in our theology as Christ lovers, we understand the significance of the psalm. Jesus would point to this, and he would say, look at this, and he only quotes the first verse of Psalm 110. And you will notice that the Messiah is going to say that he's going to be more than man. This is exactly his point. In fact, this is where the hypostatic union is laid out in this verse. This is where we get it. Now, it's important to understand this. When we were to look at Psalm 110 in Hebrew, it's interesting here in verse 1. It says there in Psalm 110 in Hebrew, it says that the Lord said to my Lord. In the Hebrew, those are two different Hebrew names for Lord. The first is Yahweh, which we clearly know what that is. We understand that's the name of God. We know in his interaction with Moses, this is the name that God said he is. And the second is Adonai, also meaning Lord, pointing to this reality of two different words, two Hebrew words. The idea is this, that the Lord, Yahweh, said to David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. God Yahweh said to David's Lord, who, by the way, was not Yahweh and is somebody else, but yet is Lord. In other words, David is addressing Yahweh and the Messiah as Lord. He is the one who is a descendant of David, who is also has equal with God. Jesus is implying that the Messiah is going to be a man, but he's also going to explain that the Messiah will also be God as well. And the crowd and the religious leaders get this, right? They understand what he's saying, because this will be an issue, like I said earlier, about his crucifixion and his death and the charge against him. Jesus is showing that the Messiah is more than they thought, that the Messiah, one of David's descendants, will be God. He will be David's Lord. He will be David's superior, even though he comes from the lineage of David. I mean, this upsets every familial ties, right? Usually a father has supremacy within a family. And the son never would necessarily, he will become a father and he'll have supremacy in his family, but never would a son oversee the father. But this is exactly what the psalm says. And then you get to our passage here in Mark. In the Greek, and what Jesus does with these terms. We expect that possibly Jesus is going to use the same idea of Christos and a familiar term with Adonai, but he doesn't. He says, the Lord Christos says to my Lord, Christos. He puts them on equal planes. The Lord said to my Lord, or God said to my God. He could have quoted the Hebrew here, but he uses the Greek to bring home this emphasis so that they would not miss it, and they understood exactly what he's saying, that the Messiah would be God. Yes, he would be a physical descendant of David, but he also would be God himself. And then the verse goes on. Words of regal authority. He goes on to say, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Of course, it's speaking about the Messiah, that he will sit at the right hand of God. And when you think about this understanding of sitting at the right hand of God in the ancient Near East, to sit at the right hand of a king, or in this case, this is God's authority, God's kingdom, with God himself, is to sit with equal authority. To have a place where you sit on equal authority also points to equal privilege, that they have equal power, and that they are equal in nature. They point to this reality. Jesus points to this, and it just reminds me of what it means to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And what do we often say about Jesus even today? That he's what? Sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The writer says this. He says, and he is the radiance of his glory. Speaking about the Messiah, speaking about Jesus, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Equal. And then there's another text in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Peter is preaching to the people. And look what he says on the screen. He says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, Christos in the Greek, and Christ, the Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. He clears it up very clearly as Peter brings forth this preaching after the ascension of the Lord, and he points to the reality that Jesus is both the Messiah and that he is God himself. Go back to the text. Not only does he have equal authority with the Godhead, with God the Father, he also, we get this image of this footstool. You sit at his right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now, it's kind of interesting when you think of a footstool. We often think of what, an ottoman today, right? Something that you can put up your feet and relax. This is not the footstool he's talking about. The footstool would often find its place in an elevated throne. I don't know if you've ever seen movies. I mean, you've got this place is where the king would put his feet, because his throne would be elevated, showing his prominence, showing his power. The footstool was at the foot of an elevated throne so your feet would, in essence, not dangle. And it points to total authority, total supremacy. We get this understanding in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking about Christ, but each in his own order. I mean, Paul lays out this power of Christ and what's going to happen. Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ are at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. This is the Messiah. He will have complete authority and complete reign. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Jesus is claiming his authority, his power, and just the thought of being sitting on the right hand of God the Father with a footstool, showing his authority, his reign. Only God has that power. He is the Lord that comes from the line of David. There's the third proof of Jesus' hypostatic union, the reality that he is fully man and fully God. And it's, in essence, a concluding statement. And that is, therefore, the Christ, because he is the Son of David, because he is the Son of God, he will be the Son of David and the Son of God. And that is what we must think about him. Look at verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. And here comes the question. So in what sense is he a son? He's getting them to think about the reality of what he just taught. David himself calls him Lord. A father or king would never do that. He's showing that the Messiah is somebody that has elevated himself to be God himself. So in what sense is he his son? Of course, the large crowd, Scripture tells us, enjoyed listening to him. I don't know if I like that per se. I mean, Jesus wasn't coming as an entertainer. Yet they were marveled at his teachings. But in this verse, Jesus points to the reality that David calls one of his offsprings Lord, calls him God. And Jesus is claiming to be that descendant. Jesus is claiming to be that Messiah. Therefore, the conclusion when you think about the Messiah, when you think about Jesus, is that he is God in human flesh. He's clearly saying that David should have understood this. David understood this. Why aren't you understanding this? He's inserting that the living God, Yahweh, invites the Messiah to sit at his right hand, and he is the one who's going to have power and authority. So this is a declaration that the Messiah is more than man. More than man, that he is clearly God. Jesus had human characteristics. I mean, you think about that. Scriptures are replete with that. We know that he was hungry. We know that he showed compassion. We know that he was tired. I mean, Scripture clearly points to the reality. He had an earthly mother. He looked like a man. He had flesh and blood. He grew in wisdom. He showed compassion. He prayed and he tempted. I mean, the Scriptures are replete with the humanity of Jesus, but it also shows us his divinity throughout the Scriptures as well. He was omniscient. His ability to go into a crowd and in the midst of, and I even think about the woman who touched his garment, and he knew exactly who it was. For him to know the hearts of his detractors, the Scriptures telling us he knew exactly what was in the heart of man, his omniscience. Oh, and then his omnipotence. I mean, when you think about his ability to have power over the disease, to have even the waters and the waves to obey him. I mean, you talk about his power. He had it. To be able to cast out, to be able to raise Lazarus from the dead. I mean, you think about he had all divine attributes. The New Testament is full of all this, of Jesus being fully man and fully God. And here's our point, beloved. When we think about Jesus, we must think of him that way. We must think about these two full natures, this hypostatic union and play in the dwelling of Jesus Christ. And this is the Messiah that we worship. So what is our takeaway? Simply that. Don't miss the fact that Jesus has this dual nature. And why is this so important? When you think about the cults that are out there, the Mormons don't believe that Jesus was God, that he what? Became a God. This is huge to our understanding when it comes to Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses, they struggle with the idea of Jesus being a man. And so for you, I mean, they hammer the idea that, I mean, he is God, and nobody has seen God and lived, and so thus It couldn't have been Jesus because people saw him. Scriptures point to the reality that he was at the same time both fully man and fully God. And the question you got to ask yourself, is that your Christology? Is that your Jesus? And I pray it is, because this is what the Bible says. In light of that, as we come to the Lord's table, and what a joy it is to preach a message on the Christology when we get the chance to come to the Lord's table and rightly celebrate Christ. And so I'm going to ask the men to come forward and the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, let me pray as we prepare our hearts to partake in communion. Father, we do thank you this morning. Oh, what a truth. I mean, we read the scriptures and we are marveled at the fact of all that you've done, all that you did. And we come and we understand not only is this who you are as far as being fully man and fully God, but it sets up why you are the perfect sacrifice. Why you and you alone can be the one who can atone for men's sin. I guess my fear is, Lord, that sometimes we think of you and we fall short, much like the religious leaders. We get a part of you right, but we miss other parts. And I pray for our body. I pray for your church. I pray that we're able to look at you rightly according to what the scriptures say. In all reality, to get you wrong sends and can send somebody to eternal hell. And so our desire is to be theologically right as you dispensed it, to be able to understand clearly what you're saying, to be able to grasp with depth and understanding and with a heart's desire to understand your nature. Father, for those who trust you here this morning, they truly believe that you are the Messiah. And not only a descendant of David, but we trust and know you to be the living God in the flesh. And so, Father, I just pray that you continue to grow us, that we get you right. We pray that you will help us. The Holy Spirit will help us for sure. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/mvbible or YouTube at youtube.com/mvbible.